Father, we come before you. And our hearts are humbled before you. We come before you needing you. We come before you thanking you. For you are our all in all. You are our God. You have loved us, forgiven us, and walked with us. And Father, your calling is for us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And it is our prayer, as we all adore thee, that we would do just that. In Christ we pray. Amen. Be seated. I have been a dad to four children. I have four in-law children. I am a grandfather to three children. I've had the blessing of being with all of them this past week. I grew up as a child to my parents with a brother and a sister. And, of course, we had the perfect family. And my children, we became the perfect children. And my in-laws became the perfect in-law children. And, well, everybody knows your grandchildren are perfect, but there are those families that don't have the perfection that my family has had. And sometimes there's some discourse that can happen within the family, within the family. And we talk about the terrible twos. I think it starts around 18 months and ends around, 38 years old, whatever. And sometimes a child, especially a teenager, at least from my recollection, will say to a parent something like, well, what do you want from me? There's lots of answers I could give. But I want to back up before that outburst happens. And I want you just to picture the mom and that teenage son, and she has been on his case because there's certain things he needs to be doing. And she has been prompting, prodding, begging, and kicking him to do. And she has pulled out every card in her book to do it. She has tried manipulation. She has tried love. She has tried anger. She's tried everything. And she is just frustrated with him because he is just simply not stepping up and doing what he is supposed to do. And she has tried to explain, I love you, but I don't get you right now. And his response becomes something like, well, then what do you want from me? You want me to go clean my room? You want me to what? Wash all the cars on the block? You want me to replace the roof on the house? It kind of escalates. I didn't know if you caught that or not, from cleaning the room to replacing the roof on the house. Sadly, many times, the mom just breaks down in tears after that. And walks away and said, I guess I'm just a horrible mom. I'm a failure. And then the son feels really guilty, and you have that whole next situation. I tell you that because I think it is something you might be able to relate to. And I think it's important to relate to something when you come to God's Word, because if you come at God's Word with just simply an intellectual and analytical understanding and study of Scripture, it's not transformational. It's gotta somehow work into my life. And so when you come to the book of Micah is a prophet that speaks really to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And he has been telling them that exile is coming. They're you got Assyria, you got Babylon, you've got destruction that is coming. And it's kind of this back and forth of doom and gloom, and then there's some hope, and then doom and gloom, and then there's some hope. And the difficulty is the Hebrew people, all Israel, northern, southern kingdom, have been behaving in a way in which they have mistreated even their own people. They're rich, became rich on the backs of their own people. And their kings, either kingdom, have such corruption within the government system of the kingdom that it has no credibility amongst the people. And their spiritual leaders, the prophets, are bribed and will just tell you what you want to hear. And that's where it had gotten to. It's really hard to say to God or sing to God, "How great thou art," when we live a life that says, "How great I am." It's really hard to do that. So we're going to open up to Micah chapter 6, and we're going to walk through the first 8 verses, and I'll have them up on the screen for you also, but if you want to be turning there, because different translations bring out different nuances or words. But Micah 6 begins this way. It says, "Hear," this is Micah speaking, "hear what the Lord says." So now we're going to get God speaking to Israel, or speaking to all the Hebrew people. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." This is what God says now. "O my people, what have I done to weary you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." There is a frustration level that I read when I come to the book of Micah. And I know some commentaries disagree. But I come at this and I'm seeing God get to that point, like that mom, where he is saying to his children, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, "What have I done for you to treat me the way you're treating me? How have I wearied you?" I guess the question would be also to us. And I know this is an Old Testament passage, but as you take a look at what we would call the Christian religious world today, and you listen to the Christian religious world today in America, let's put it in America, and then you look at the life of those who profess to be Christians living in America today, I wonder if God would say to all of those believers, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you that you treat me the way you're treating me?" I'd really like an answer, God says. He continues on, verse 4 and 5. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. He said, let's put this on trial. Let's put the whole thing on trial. And I'm going to set before you what I have done. And here's what I did. I redeemed you. That's what I've done. I took you from Egypt, where you went down as blessed people and became slaves over hundreds of years. But I brought you up out of slavery. And I gave to you spiritual leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. And I brought you to a promised land, the land in which you're actually living in. And do you remember what happened soon before you got to go into that land? Do you remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised? Do you remember how he tried to get Balaam, a prophet, to speak evil against you? Do you remember those things? But do you remember what I did? And he picks two cities, one on the eastern and one on the western side, Shittim and Gilgal. And what he says is, do you remember how I brought you through all of that? And I did it, his statement is, that you may know the saving acts of Jehovah. I did this because I loved you. When God places before us his love, and he calls us to respond to that love, we have to decide what we're going to say. Here's the response the people give. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I know, I've read a lot of commentaries, I read a lot of stuff, and I know there are people saying that that Israel is responding to God, the Jewish people are responding to God in a very humble way. When I read the book of Micah, I don't get that. I just don't. What I get is that teenage boy that starts with a little bit of frustration back to his mom. What do you want from me? You want me to do the offerings? Do the offerings. You want a offering of a perfect one-year-old calf. Would you be pleased? Would you be pleased, God, if I poured out 10,000 rivers of oil? Is what you're really wanting is for me to offer my firstborn child to you? I don't think those are responses of humility. I just don't. I think they're hyperbole that takes it to an extreme that says, God, I don't get you. What do you want from me? When everything is going right, most people don't need or even want a God who transforms their life. They don't. Because everything is going right. When everything is going wrong, they don't want a God that transformed their lives. They want a God that comes in and picks up all the pieces that they broke. That's what they want. In both cases, they're babies. Okay? What they need is a God that will transform their life. Does he sometimes pick up the pieces? Does he sometimes allow us to have great things going on in our life? Absolutely, those things happen. But God says, I love you. And your response back is, what shall I come before the Lord with? For you or me to say, God, I give you 1 hour a week every Sunday morning. At least if it doesn't rain, I will go. And I will go, well, unless I'm really busy doing a few other things that I want to get done. Okay, I will give you 38 Sundays. Well, we'll play on, it all depends on if I'm sick. But you get 1 hour. Sunday morning, well, Jeffrey talks too long. You get an hour and 15 minutes Sunday morning. Are you happy with that, God? What do you think? I need to come to Bible class. Is that going to make you happy? If I come back on Wednesday night, is that going to make you happy? Do I have to join some life group to make you get all excited? What do you want, God? I'm telling you, this is life, folks. And we want to play the minimum. What is it that I have to do to be okay with God? What's the minimum? So why don't we let God answer? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the minimum requirement, not the maximum. You want to know what you want? God says, here's my answer. I want you to do justice. I want you to love mercy, or we'll get into all of those words. And I want you to walk humbly before me. That's what I want. You notice he didn't say anything about, I want you to offer a calf a year old. He didn't say anything about pouring out oil on my altar. This is what I want. Is a life that has been transformed because I am God. That's what I want. And I know that we are children of God, born through Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, that we do not live under the constraints of the Old Testament and the law of Moses and the writing of the prophets. But I can guarantee you these three things are all said by Jesus. There's nothing said here by God through Micah that isn't said by Jesus. Okay? So let's just quickly walk through those three. The first thing he says is to do justice. The idea behind that, the simplest idea behind that is people are important. You know, these people were so unjust that he was talking to. They have been horrible to their own brothers. The first thing he says is, I want you to do justice. He didn't say, I want you to be just and fair. He says, I want you to do justice. This is an active word, by the way. Okay? This is something you practice. You practice doing justice. What happens when we do that, and really the way it kind of gets given to us as you study this, is that the calling to do justice is the calling to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. That's justice. Justice is giving a voice to the one who doesn't have a voice. Justice is learning when to step in and being an advocate for the one who needs the advocate. Okay? That's a legal term, medical term. You're stepping in and you're giving a voice for somebody that doesn't have that voice. We had a nurse, retired nurse. She had cancer and she retired when we were at Whitehall. And she was, I loved her dearly. She has since passed away. She was a very, I'm going to say, powerful woman, okay? Very strong woman. And we had some members of the congregation that really had some medical issues, and but they were more quiet. And when they were in the hospital, she became their advocate. She became their voice. And she would sometimes be pretty harsh towards some of the people and the treatment that the patient was getting that she loved so deeply, because they weren't being treated the way they were supposed to be treated. And the bottom line is they became just a number and an insurance policy. And she said, no, they're a human being. And we're going to work with a human being. Doing justice is stepping out and stepping into the life of those who need justice. The one thing they were not doing, these rich people, the kings, the prophets, there was no justice being done. It was line your pockets with as much money as you can get. And I know that's not a 21st century America concept, but that was definitely an old century concept. He said, I'm asking you as a minimum to do justice. The second thing, it's not quite as easy to translate because of the Hebrew words are often not meant as just a singular word. They're more of a picture or a concept than they are of like give you a specific word for something. Many, many translations would say, do justice, love mercy. If you have a Bible, you may look in there and you may see in verse 8 that, for instance, mine would say, do justice and to love kindness. I have read other translations this past week that talk about faithfulness. This idea of loving kindness, loving faithfulness, loving mercy, steadfast love, love, grace, that's another one. It's all these qualities that again come back to this idea of doing justice. And they're put together because of a love for mercy. And really the push behind it is the do and the love. Okay, these are action aspects. So my love of mercy, my love of kindness, my love of grace, my love of faithfulness, then causes me to live as a person who extends or gives mercy and kindness and faithfulness and grace. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit to me, if you just want to go to the New Testament. It is God pouring himself out. If there was ever a definition of what it means to love mercy, it is Jesus Christ. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die just for people who got it all right. He literally died for people who got it all wrong. That's mercy. That's mercy. So this idea of love, mercy, love, faithfulness, love, grace is an extension of who we are. And then he gives us the third aspect, and that is to walk humbly with God. Walking humbly with God is the heart of what makes the other two things work. Humility is really defined as selflessness. I'm going to read you a quote. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." I like C.S. Lewis anyway, but I like the quote. It's not thinking less of yourself, putting yourself down, beating yourself up. It's thinking of yourself less. Less frequently. John the Baptist probably put it the best way possible. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." How many of us have that as our everyday attitude? Jesus must increase, Jeffrey must decrease. Everything I do needs to point others to Jesus Christ. They may love me. That's great. I'm glad people do. And I'm glad they may see my good works. But if God is not getting the glory, then something is wrong on this end. Okay? Walking humbly with God is living godly lives. It is making God, and you had it in Bible class today, you've heard it in some of our, it is making Jesus first, God first. When I die, and I've said this before, when I die, even if I'm not dead, when people talk behind my back, we'll go there. When people talk behind my back, And someone says, "Well, how would you describe Jeffrey?" They're probably going to say things like, "Well, he's a preacher. He's adequate. He's married to a wonderful wife. He's got some pretty decent kids and some fantastic grandchildren." At what point in time do they start saying, "He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is a person who walks with Jesus in his life because I see how he treats others. I've seen him do acts of mercy for other people. I see how he doesn't put himself on the pedestal. He's always putting God on the pedestal." At what point in time does that start happening? Because that's really the key to, am I walking humbly with God? If I'm walking humbly with God, then God gets noticed first and I get noticed second or third or whatever down the line, but not first. David was not a perfect king of Israel. He was a deeply loved king. Deeply loved king. But if you had asked most Jewish people, what made David such a great king? You had Saul, but David triumphed Saul. You have Solomon with his wisdom and everything, and the way Israel expanded its borders. But David outshines everybody as king. What is it about David that made him who he was? Even fairly early on in Saul's reign when he sins, Samuel says to Saul, "The kingdom has been taken away from you and has been given to another. For I have chosen a man after my own heart to shepherd Israel." What made David such a great king? As David loved people, he would stand up for those who nobody else would stand up for. In fact, when he had to go on the run, it was the people everybody was being persecuted by Saul that went and ran after David. David gave a voice to the people who had no voice. He did justice. David loved mercy. There were times when people should have been put to death, and David says, no, that's not what we're going to do. Whether it's Saul, whether it's a descendant of Saul, no. Mercy is what is shown. When you look at his 40 years as a king, is he perfect? Obviously not. He has some terrible, terrible sins. But his humility before God recognizes when he has sinned. And he calls out to God. Cries out to God. David at least seeks to walk humbly before God. What does God require of the Glen Rock Church of Christ? What does, just make it really simple. What does God require of Sierra? What does God require of Pete? What does God require of you? And I would tell you, these three things haven't really changed. He wants you to do justice. He wants you to love mercy. And he wants you to walk humbly with him. The beauty of walking humbly with God, according to God's word. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? Lift you up. See, it's not think of yourself less. It is not putting yourself down. It's not thinking of less of self, humbling in that sense. It is this idea that when I really walk humbly with God, I trip and I fall, but he always lifts me up. He surrounds me with people who love me. He puts me in a position where I can continue to be a servant of his. Because when we walk humbly, God's got all the rest. It's not about me. So humble yourself before the Lord. Love mercy. Do justice. And if we can help you to do that, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?